Everyone, welcome. Welcome. It's good to be back in this new year and after a week of that we missed together. Be sure to check in your bulletin. There are a lot of ministries that are starting up again this week. Awana and Choir and several others. So just make sure you read through the bulletin and grab a calendar. There's also the cancellation policy is in here. So lots of good information there. Welcome. We are going to start this morning with singing, but before that, let's all stand and we'll pray together as we begin our service. Dear Lord, we thank you for just this time that we can come together. It's a sweet time to meet with your people and be part of the family of God. Just thank you for the songs that you give us, for the time in your word. Pray that you would bless this time as we meet together. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Please turn to number 104 in your hymnals. We're going to start by singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's number 104. Supper and the communion service that's coming up. Let's sing together, And Can It Be? It's number 180.
Thank you. always a blessed time when we get to do communion together. If you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 19, we're not going to stay here, but it's where we're going to start. Ambiguity is not something we necessarily like. Ambiguity is something that, whether you're saying it or reading it, is unclear, uncertain to what the person is saying. Let me give you a couple examples. I have never tasted cake like that one before. And as you know, as some of you giggled a little, that could mean one of really two things. It could either mean that it was a really good cake, or it wasn't so good. Another example, we saw her duck. Could mean three different things. We looked at the duck that belonged to her. We looked at her quickly duck to avoid something. Or we used a saw to cut her duck in half. We saw her duck. You have three different meanings for that. There have been times in the past with my wife where I have been ambiguous. I don't do that anymore. But there have been times when I'm like, look, and no other context for it. She doesn't know where to look. I'm not pointing. I just say, look, and she's going wherever to look for. It needs further explaining that I was just looking at a squirrel that was being chased by a cat. There are a lot of unclear moments in our lives. And there are a lot of unclear things that come out of our mouth. And I think there are sometimes when we get to the Bible, we feel like when we read certain things, we feel like it's like ambiguity. One of those statements that could possibly be that way is a statement Jesus made on the cross. Here in John 19, Jesus in verse 30 it says here, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It. What is Jesus referring to is the question. What is it? What is that he finished? Now, many of you have been in church. Know what it is, but please let me remind you as we come to this communion table today. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and chastened for our well-being. Matthew 1:21, the Christmas story, an angel told Joseph that they should name their son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In John 1, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, in a discussion with the disciples about humility, he states that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then, of course, in Luke 19, after meeting with Zacchaeus and bringing salvation to that house, Jesus said that this was his purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. The point is that Jesus' mission from the beginning, from his very birth, was to become sin for sinners, to be punished for the unrighteous, though he was righteous, and to bring us then back to God. That was the whole purpose, and Paul states that very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And that was the purpose. Jesus' first coming was to reconcile us back to God. That was the mission. And the only way that was accomplished was through his death and his resurrection. It is finished is not ambiguous. It is finished is a cry of triumph. And it is a cry of completion. It is the finished work. The mission that Jesus came to do, he completed. This was the work the Father had given him to accomplish. All that needed to be done for our sin's penalty, for us to be made right with God, was finished at the cross. Sin's ransom was paid in full. The wages of sin, death, was settled forever. Nothing more was needed, and nothing more needed to be added. None of our good works, nothing we do, nothing anybody does, can add to the finished work of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And that's exactly what actually Hebrews says, talking about Christ and who he is as the creator and the sustainer at the very beginning of Hebrews 1. He then finishes that wonderful section by saying that after he had made purification for sins, meaning he had done it, it was over, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand would just be a place of honor, but that's not the emphasis of the verse. The emphasis of this section is that he sat down. There were no chairs in the temple because the priest's work was never done. But Jesus, his work was done. When he completed purification, when he died on the cross to make purification for our sins, the work was done. And that's what we celebrate here at communion. The finished work of Christ on your behalf. This bread and this cup that we take in symbolizes that very finished work. And it's for those who would believe. And so if you have believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation from your sins, then we invite you to join us. This is an open communion for you who are believers in Christ. But if you have not trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, if you have not repented from your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, then please allow this bread and cup to go by and consider Christ. With the men I've asked to come help me up here.
Our Father, we do echo the words of the song that it is an amazing thing that you sent your Son to die for us. It's an amazing thing that we can be called the children of God, and we are. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We remember the death of Christ. We are amazed at his sacrifice, his body that was broken for us. Cause us to rejoice in his salvation, we pray in your name. Amen.
Writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do it together.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this time where we can enjoy the communion together to celebrate our Lord and Savior's finished work on the cross. Please be with us now as we recognize this time and the covenant that we have with our Lord and Savior. Amen.
And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do it together.
Well, please stand again and turn to number 388.
As we start a new year, I thought it would be good to sing a song about the unchanging God and about the way that He works in our lives. So I'd like to sing this, He Will Hold Me Fast. Let's sing together, number 388. Kids to Children's Church also.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year, everyone. Open your Bible with me, if you would, this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we start a new year, I think it's appropriate that we do so thinking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, thinking about the principle that demonstrates, thinking about really even the pattern that establishes for us. A familiar Puritan prayer captures maybe the essence of it. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. That is, of course, the opening prayer in the Valley of Vision by Arthur Bennett, but it reflects, I think, the attitude and the depth and the spiritual insight that was not only characteristic of the Puritans, but I think that is essential for really every follower of Jesus Christ. That the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. There is a paradoxical principle that governs the Christian life. Really, it governs the whole universe. People just don't realize it. But just as inviolable as the law of gravity or the laws of thermodynamics, there is a law of humiliation, exaltation. Exalt yourself, and God will humble you. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. We've been looking at this passage on the incarnation of Christ, the giant steps downward he took to become man and die on the cross for our sins, but that is not the end of the story, as you know. He humbled himself, as described in verses 6 through 8, and God also highly exalted him, as described in verses 9 through 11. And both of those things are important because they both go together. Exaltation follows humility. When Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, he doesn't just mean be willing to humble yourself and serve others. He means be willing to subject yourself to the principle and the pattern that Christ himself submitted to, namely, that humility is the path to glory. You humble yourself, and God exalts you. Embrace that pattern as the pattern you will follow. Because that's the pattern. Exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And so the mind of Christ, the attitude that we need, is not simply the willingness to humble ourselves, but it's the willingness to let God and God alone exalt us. That was the attitude in Christ Jesus that Paul is exhorting us to have. I will humble myself to do what God wills. I will humble myself to do whatever serving others requires, because I trust him to exalt me in the appropriate way at the appropriate time. That's what Jesus was doing. And that takes tremendous faith, doesn't it? I will not exalt myself. I will not protect myself or defend my own position or honor. I will not live in fear that by walking humbly with my God, I may suffer loss. No, I will live by faith, trusting God to keep score, trusting God to defend me, trusting God to exalt me as appropriate when appropriate. Humility, then, is an act of faith. Humility is trusting God at the most fundamental level with your future, with your reward, with your rights, with your vindication, with your honor, with your name, as we'll see here. And so that's what Christ models for us in the incarnation, not just humility, but his willingness to leave his exaltation in the hands of God. And in doing that, was really subjecting himself to the very same principle that we must subject ourselves to, that we are subject to, that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, etc., etc. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 23:12 in the context of condemning the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. He said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." In Luke 14:11, observing how people instinctively assumed places of honor at a banquet table, he told a parable with the same punchline: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And in Luke 18:14, when the Pharisee was praying in the temple, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people," and the publican was beating his chest and begging, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for every one who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Over and over and over, Jesus emphasized that principle. Why? Because it's true. It's true. It's a universal law that governs how God deals with people. Self-exaltation ends in humiliation. Self-humiliation ends in exaltation. And no man, not even the God-man, can escape that law. And indeed, every man, even the God-man, must embrace it. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, didn't just teach that principle. He lived it. He subjected himself to it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so let's look this morning at his exaltation. We notice first the cause of it in verse 9. "For this reason," which obviously refers back to verses 6 through 8. "Because he humbled himself, emptied himself," etc. "For this reason, God also highly exalted him." So this was the payoff, in other words. This was God's response. Jesus humbled himself, therefore he was exalted. Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." In Isaiah 53, it says, "Because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great." So this is the appropriate result, response, right? Reward for his humiliation. It's the honor Christ should receive because of who he is and what he did. Secondly, notice the source. God has highly exalted him. It doesn't just say he humbled himself, therefore he was exalted. It's more precise than that. He humbled himself, therefore God also highly exalted him, so that all ambiguity is removed in this one. It was Christ who emptied himself. It was God who exalted him. Exaltation comes from God, even for Christ. And so we see in verses 5 through 8, the mind of Christ. In verses 9 through 11, we see the mind of God toward Christ. Men rejected him. Men despised him. His own people received him not. His own disciple betrayed him. God exalted him. Men may not have noticed, men may not have appreciated what he did, but God did. He saw, he remembers, he rewards, he honors those who humble themselves. Christ humbled himself. The lowest, God honors him the highest. We need to remember that whenever we get discouraged by how the world views and values Christ. Their view doesn't matter. Right? What people think of Christ is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you think of him, for that matter. What matters is what God thinks of him. And God has made clear what he thinks of him. He has highly exalted him. Then we see the extent of his exaltation. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. This is the extent of the exaltation, that he has bestowed on him, given him a name, and not just a name, but the name, which is above every name. And we say, well, what name is that? We might assume that the answer is Jesus, since verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But if you think about it, it can't be the name Jesus, because the name Jesus was given to him at his humiliation. Right? When he was born. How is that an exaltation, and when that was the name given at his humiliation? And how is that the name above every name when other people share the name with him? Plus, it doesn't say at the name Jesus, but it says at the name of Jesus. There's a genitive of possession there, the name belonging to him. Well, what name is that? Well, what will every tongue confess in verse 11? But that he is what? Lord. What name is above that? Right? What name is above God's own name? None. So God has exalted him to this degree, to this height, bestowing on him his own name. In fact, the most sacred personal covenant name of God, Lord. And that's what every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or literally, actually, in the Greek word order, that Lord is what he is, or Lord is Jesus Christ. And the significance of that would not be lost on Paul's readers, be they Jewish or Gentile. People living in the Roman Empire, particularly as Roman citizens in Philippi, would immediately understand the connotation here, the comparison here. Not Julius Caesar, but Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, that became the basic thrust of apostolic preaching. The gospel was just this announcement that the crucified, risen rabbi from Nazareth is not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the world's Lord and King and ruler and master and judge, etc. This was the punchline in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in Romans 10, Paul says, what you must confess with your mouth in order to be saved is what? Jesus, Lord. And John even says that's the name inscribed on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. So Jesus is Lord, and that's not just a title for his authority or his sovereignty, but his name, Lord. And no serious student of Scripture, certainly no Jewish person, would miss the association of that with Yahweh. Especially when the passage Paul quotes here, every knee will bow, comes from Isaiah 45. And in that context, in Isaiah 45, it's the Lord, Yahweh, who's speaking. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. The Lord, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, is in that context, none other than Yahweh, the Lord God. And Paul quotes that and applies that to Jesus. He is the Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue swear. And so this is the extent to which God has exalted him. Not only raising him from the dead, not only seating him at his right hand, not only giving all judgment to the Son, but giving him his own name, and with that name, all that goes with it, all honor that would and should go to Yahweh will now go to Yesu, which is exactly what Jesus anticipated when he prayed that prayer in John 17, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then we see the intent. That's the extent. Here's the intent, verse 10. So that at the name Lord, which now belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which is just a way of saying who all will bow. Everyone, right? Everyone. All human beings, all angelic beings, dead or alive, saved or unsaved, in heaven or in earth, they will all bow. And, verse 11, they will all make a confession, even if it's too late, even if it's forced. Every tongue will confess, which means to say the same thing about. Every tongue will say the same thing about Jesus that God says about him. He's Lord. They'll confess that the gospel was true, in other words, and that those who preached it were right, and they were wrong to reject him and arrogant to ignore him and foolish to live their whole life as if they were Lord. Right? No, he is. And every tongue will say it because every eye will see it. Then the result of his exaltation, all of this to what end? To the glory of God the Father. Of course, that's the end of all things, isn't it? And so why wouldn't it be the end of the most profound and important thing, the incarnation of Christ? Everything about Jesus in his humiliation glorifies the Father. Everything about Jesus in his exaltation glorifies the Father. Now that brings us back then to the application of his exaltation. How does this apply to us? What is the application for us? Well, again, it's back to verse 5. And that's what I want you to see. Verse 5 covers all of this, not just 6 through 8, but 9 through 11 as well. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Who not only humbled himself, but in humbling himself was also what? Was also ultimately entrusting himself to God to exalt him at the proper time. He was trusting, in other words, this universal principle to work. I'm not afraid to humble myself because I know that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's how it works in this world, because that's how God works, and it's his world. And Jesus was willing to live by that principle, subject himself to it, and trust it to work in his case too. So the question becomes, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to subject your life to that principle? Do you trust it to work in your case? In your career? In your relationships? In your ministry? In your spheres of influence and responsibility? Do you trust God enough to humble yourself and leave exaltation to Him. And to me, this really helps sharpen the point of what humility even is. What is humility? You ever think about that? How do you define that? How would you describe humility? What is humility? Humility, listen, is not modesty, right? Humility is not being timid or shy or passive. In other words, humility is not a personality type. Humility is not low self-esteem or lack of self-confidence. It's not the absence of passion or ambition. You know, that guy's humble. He just sits there quiet like a frog on a log, and you never know he's there. That doesn't mean he's humble. Humility is active, not passive. Humility is trusting God to exalt you at the proper time. That's what it is, practically. You don't toot your own horn, because if it's worth tooting, God will toot it. And if He doesn't toot it, it wasn't worth tooting. In other words, humility is leaving all horn tooting to God. Can you do that? Are you willing to do that? Paul understood that in 1 Corinthians 4. He was concerned about all this undue esteem that was being given to him and the other apostles. And he warned, he said, no, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all. We're servants. We're stewards. And what's required of us in that? Just to be faithful, right? To be found trustworthy. So he says, it's a very small thing to me to be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even examine myself. And his point there is, it doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't even matter what I think of me. What matters is what He thinks of me. God is the one who examines me. Therefore, he says, do not go on passing judgment upon yourself or each other before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from where? From God. See, that's humility. Pride is desiring and demanding praise from men here and now. Humility is waiting. That's what it is. Humility is delaying all judgment until the Lord comes and accepting no praise unless and until it's God's praise. And Paul is saying that was the mind of Christ. That was the mind we need to have. I don't have to fear being humiliated. I don't have to fear that. I don't have to cling to my rights, my position. God will exalt me at the proper time. That's what 1 Peter 5:6 says. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. That's the principle here for us. Clothe yourselves with humility, all of you, recognizing that as you do that, you're not exposing yourself to endless humiliation. You're putting yourself under the mighty hand of God. Not the wimpy hand, the mighty hand. And He sees and He knows and He keeps track and He keeps score. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He will humble those who exalt themselves, and he will exalt those who humble themselves. As you think about all the opportunity ahead for the coming year, will you accept that principle? Will you subject yourself to it? Will you trust God to be faithful to that, even as Christ himself did? My wife has the devotional New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. Any of you have that or read that? Excellent devotional. On December 4th, she read part of it to me, and I filed it away in my mind as something I want to use in a sermon someday. And today is the day. But listen to what he wrote. I'm going to read you the whole page, the whole day. December 4, this is the superscription at the top. You were designed for it. You have missed the point without it. What is it? Living every day for the glory of the Father. He says, I've written about it much and will continue to write about it as long as I'm able. It's a theme that cannot be repeated too much. It is a practical concern that touches everything that we think, desire, say, and do. It reaches to the deepest levels of human motivation. It sits at the epicenter of our spiritual struggles. It is one of the underlying causes of the most important battles of the heart. It exposes the deepest wishes of our souls. It is at the heart of why we were created. It expresses God's will for everyone who has ever taken a breath. It is the great moral dividing line, and it is the reason Jesus had to come. Life is all about glory. Sin is all about glory. Grace is all about glory. Glory. Spirituality is all about glory. Heaven and hell are all about glory. Submission and rebellion are all about glory. Love and hatred are all about glory. A life of demand and a life of service are both propelled by glory. Contentment and craving are both motivated by glory. Every word you speak and every action you take is directed by glory. Glory causes you to want some things and despise others. Glory makes you arrogant and causes you to be humble. Glory reduces you to a thief or motivates you to give. Glory makes your heart glad or causes it to be eaten with envy. Glory makes you constantly thankful for a Savior or causes you to forget He exists. We human beings were hardwired for glory. Glory orientation was woven into the fabric of our hearts. We were designed in this way so that we would be able to take in all the glories of creation and so that those glories would point us to the one glory that is truly glorious and alone able to satisfy our hearts, the glory of God. This means that we are always living in pursuit of some kind of glory. Either our hearts have been captured by the temporary glories of the created world, or by grace they've been captured by the eternally satisfying glory of God. We're working for our own glory, pursuing some created glory, or living for God's glory, but we are always living for glory. Jesus came to liberate us from our addiction to glories that will never satisfy our hearts. He came to free us from our bondage to our own glory and our obsession with the shadow glories of the created world. He willingly died for glory thieves, us, so that we would find our satisfaction in and live in service of the glory of God. Jesus not only revealed God's glory on earth, he died so that that glory would be the final resting place of our hearts. As we come to the end of a year and the beginning of a year, it's a good time to just take inventory, isn't it, of our motives. What are you living for? Glory. All of us are. So the only question is, whose glory? And what glory? And how will that glory be obtained? And when? And from whom? Are you willing to follow the principle and the pattern and the path of Christ? Is that the way down is the way up? That to be low is to be high. And like him, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for this tremendous passage of Scripture and just the insight practically for each of our lives. Would you give us the mind of Christ? Give us the mind of Christ to humble ourselves, to serve one another, and to do so without reservation, without hesitation, without limitation, without fear, because we do so under your mighty hand. And we can trust you to exalt us at the proper time. Thank you for your faithfulness to that and for the example of Christ, who not only believed in it but lived like it. Would you make us more and more like him, that we may be more and more useful to you and to others? All to your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 442. In the bulletin it says just verse 1, but I think we have time to sing all the verses today. Every verse ends with this phrase, that we may know the risen Christ. And I think by extension there's that implication that we would imitate Christ as we go out from here together. So let's sing together, O Breath of God. It's number 442. We'll sing all the verses.